turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And I want to read to you verses 8 through 20. First Kings 16, 8 through 20. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him, put him to death. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, became king in his place. It came about when he became a king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, did not leave a single male, neither of all his relatives nor his friends. Then Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, so far the reading of God's word. I'm going to leave off the last part there. Immediately after that, Omri becomes king, but it takes about 4 years for him to become the king. He has to go into a civil war with a man named Tibni, but eventually he becomes the king. I say that because, again, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to leave Ahab off tonight. We'll see him again next week. We're going to look at three kings and their pursuits tonight. When I was growing up, there was a game. I'm sure that many of you probably play it still. It was called Trivial Pursuit. And I was always made fun of in college by my friends because I would play a game like Trivial Pursuit and basically not know any of the answers. They made fun of me because I didn't read the paper. They made fun of me because I didn't know any of the present day answers to Jeopardy type questions. And, but I didn't spend my time trying to know what was going on. I was usually in a chemistry lab and I was usually studying for some chemistry or biology exam. And if I said, man, if you guys want to read the paper, I got a whole bunch of other stuff to read. And so they just were painful to listen to. They made so much fun of me. But as time has gone by and I think age catches up a little bit, I'm actually pretty good at Trivial Pursuit now. Just ask the kids when we're driving in the car on a big vacation. Daddy gets lots of questions right these days. But the question is this tonight: what happens when you make trivial things your pursuit? And that's what I want to look at tonight with you. When we look at Elah's pursuit of spirits, Zimri's pursuit of success, and Omri's pursuit of stability. So first of all, let's look at Elah's pursuit of spirits. Now, Baasha reigned 24 years, and immediately after he was buried in the capital city there in Tirzah, the northern kingdom's capital was Tirzah, Elah followed him as king and reigned for 2 years. And he had two men who served underneath him. We read about there's Zimri and there's Omri, and they're both serving under Elah. And Zimri, he was over half of the king's chariots. And obviously Omri was over, was the commander of the men who were at Gibbethon laying siege there against the Philistines, trying to take back that property that once belonged to Israel. And so these two men are
basically Elah's guys, their commanders for him. And as we studied recently, we could always say that kings of Israel, David, Saul, David, get them in order, Saul, David, even Nadab, where were they to be found when their men were in battle? Well, they were in battle, when the men were in battle, the kings were there with their men in battle. And so even Nadab, we can read earlier there, was up fighting against the Philistines at Gibbethon, just like these other kings. And that's what kings did. And we saw, and we could go back and we could look at 2 Samuel where David didn't go to battle one time and we know that he got in terrible trouble. So here when Elah became the new king for those 2 years, we do not find him at the siege at Gibbethon where other kings would be. We find him not at work that day. We find him, if you will, not punching the clock, not going into the office. And the question is then, what was he doing instead of going into work? And verse 9 tells us that he was drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household there at the capital city at Tirzah. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it like this: Elah was drinking himself senseless. Now, men, this is for the men. If there's anything true, and you've heard me say this, I'm going to say it again. If there's anything true, you need to work. Man, if there's anything true, you need to work. God has made you to work. God has made you to have a vocation and to work for His glory. And even before the fall of man, God told men to rule and to reign and subdue the work, this earth, and rule over it and work. Even after the fall, even though, yes, we will be in all our jobs, we will have the thorns and thistles, whether we really have the real ones out in the field or we have the ones we have while we're in our offices or wherever we are, we're going to have thorns and thistles, but we are still to work. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he should not eat. And God says this in 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, if a man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God says, if you're not going to work, don't eat. God says, if you're a man and you are professing faith in Christ, but you don't provide for your own family, you are denying the faith you profess. You're worse than an unbeliever. Now, in Elah, we have a man who did not pursue the work of a king over the people. Rather, he pursued a diversion. He pursued spirits. Now, I'm giving you S's because I thought it would be easier to remember. S's, he pursued spirits. What are spirits? Well, you know, when I was a little kid, we used to go over the hill on the way to Kilgore. It was 16 miles from my house. I can tell you exact mileage. 16 miles from my house was the line, and that's where they sold spirits. And I was always going, Mama, what are spirits? And I didn't know it was wine, liquor, beer, and wine. And so, but this man, he pursued wine and strong drink, and to the point that he was senseless. And so his diversion became his preoccupation. His diversion became his vocation. And it's what defined him. And so when he was drunk, he opened himself up to what? He opened himself up to attack. He opened himself up to a man, one of his own men, Zimri, conspiring against him and putting him to death. But what was Elah to do about it? He was senseless. He couldn't even be ready for an attack or an assault. He was out of his senses. And so let me ask the question, what happens when diversions become our preoccupations? Is there anything wrong with diversions? We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, haven't we? Is there anything wrong with diversions? Is there anything wrong with wine? Is there anything wrong with a fountain pen? Is there anything wrong with hiking and hunting and shopping? Is there anything wrong with, every time I call my mom on Sunday night, generally she always says, I say, what are you doing? She says, well, I'm watching the Dallas Mavericks. Here's a 79-year-old woman. What are you doing? What are you doing right now? Watching the Dallas Mavericks. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But let's take the example that's given to us in our text, which is wine. In the Bible, it does not prohibit the consumption of wine. In fact, the Bible says wonderful things about wine. In Genesis 27:28, it says that wine is spoken of as one of the earth's rich riches. In Hosea 2:8, it says that it's a gift from God. And then in Deuteronomy 28, 39, and 51, it says, if there's a lack of wine, it's like a covenant curse. And where there's abundance of wine, that's a covenant blessing. And only a few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus transformed 180 gallons of water that were Jewish water pots full of water to do all those ritualistic cleansing that those men would go through. Jesus turns it into some of the sweetest wine that men ever tasted in order to show that the old things of the old covenant were passing away and the new covenant was being ushered in by Jesus Christ himself. And even when we look at the Lord's Supper, here we are with it tonight. He instituted the Lord's Supper with wine. Wine is the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. But as wonderful as any diversion might be, if it's abused and it becomes our preoccupation, if it makes us senseless, it becomes sin. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not be drunk with wine. We're not to be influenced, overpowered. We're not to be made senseless by any diversion that we have. If your diversion is rendering you senseless, any diversion, wine or hunting, if it renders you senseless to the point that you can't carry out what you should be doing, that you are going to be killed by someone, an assassin, then it's dominating you.
You need to turn away from that diversion. You may need help to turn away from that diversion and turn to Christ.
Now, our diversion, it may not be wine. It might be exercise. It might be work.
Now, I say exercise because I was around a whole lot of people whose life revolved around exercise. It can be anything good gone to excess. It can be
what you eat. It can be what you don't eat. It can be anything we do to excess. Your diversion, if it becomes your preoccupation, then it's, if it does that, it means that your preoccupation with it, you just can't talk about anything else but that. The Apostle Paul says something really interesting, and I think it hits the nail on the head for what we're talking about tonight. He says, it's the love of money that's the problem. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of the money.
It's the preoccupation with the money that's the problem. Money's not the problem. Money's just a piece of money. It's paper, got, you know, all kinds of incredible kinds of little deals on it, and ink and all of that, and silver and whatever. But the money's not the problem. It's the preoccupation with it. Wine's not the problem. Exercise and work and TV and gaming and eating and pleasures and pens and guns and ammo, these things are not the problem. But it's the preoccupation with these things that's the problem. And when we get out of balance with these things, that's called sin.
Elah's diversion did completely overtake him, and he broke the 11th commandment. Now, y'all know the 11th commandment, don't you? For 4 years, I listened to one man say, thou shalt have balance. I heard it every probably month for 4 years. Thou shalt have balance. Listen to the balance of the Bible. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Don't be drunk
with wine. You can drink it. Don't get drunk with it. But what?
But what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And then the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 doesn't say be filled with the Spirit, but be richly indwelt by the Word of Jesus Christ. So we be filled with the Word, be filled with the Spirit, walk according to the Word and the Spirit, and you'll fulfill the 11th commandment. You'll have balance, and a diversion will never overtake you and become your preoccupation. How important to think that and remember that. Well, let's look now at Zimri's pursuit of success. Now, it's real interesting as you read this passage, and you know how messy, we've talked about how messy these passages are. You can't read about one king without reading about the other two kings. And so here we are, we're talking about Elah, and Elah gets assassinated by Zimri, and then, of course, you know, Omri comes along, and they're all three right there.
And so here's this man, Zimri, assassinating Elah, and then immediately he becomes king, and after that he goes and he does what? He assassinates
all of Baasha's household, which is Elah's family. Elah is Baasha's son. And so he destroys all of them. He even kills all of his friends. And all of this is in Tirzah. It's important, I think, for us to realize. Tirzah is the capital. It's right here. It's 6 miles away from Gibbethon over here, where Omri is leading the army. 6 miles away. Well, you know, the commander's there with his army, and the army says, well, hey, look, Zimri's become king, so one coup deserves another coup, and so we'll go ahead and we'll make you the king. And so they leave the siege, and they go over here, and they fight against Zimri over in Tirzah. And it doesn't take very long until Tirzah falls because it's not easily defended. And when Zimri realizes that his days are numbered, he goes into the king's house and he burns the house down on top of himself. Now, let's think about some of the things that we learn from this. First of all, again, we've said before that the Lord's words are always fulfilled. None of God's words will fall to the ground. And God had told Baasha in 1 Kings chapter 16 through Jehu, the prophet, he told him, your whole house will be destroyed, will be cut off. And so here we have the tool. Zimri was the tool who came in and cut off Baasha's house. Zimri was used by God to fulfill the words prophesied by Jehu. And so we must understand, as we just pass lightly over this point, that God always tends to His promises, always fulfills all of His prophecies. And you and I need to remember that to tremble before the threats, and we need to remember the promises and hold on to them, like we talked about at the funeral on Tuesday. The second thing, just to as a reminder, which is an interesting point here, is we see that the Lord holds each one of us accountable for our sins. Zimri, he was God's tool to cut off Baasha's house, but he didn't do it for the glory of God. He did not do it in order to return Israel to Jerusalem and worship at the house of God built by Solomon, where the offerings would be offered to God on his altar. And we know that it was in this for success and all about himself, because the first thing we notice about it is it said something that it just kind of sticks out to me. It says that he didn't just take and destroy the household of Baasha. It says that he murdered all of his friends. Well, that's just wrong. No, that's just wrong. So we know there's something up. This is not to the glory of God. This is about himself. This is about what he wants. This is about his success. And the second thing that's very interesting is we're told that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he continues to worship the calves at Bethel and Dan. There's not going to be any change of policy towards Jerusalem or the house of the true worship of God. But I want you to notice in verse 19, something sticks out here. And it's this word, verse 19, the first word there, it says, because. It says, because of his sins, which he sinned. What does that mean? Well, all of this turn of events, Omri prevailing over Zimri at Tirzah, the burning of the house down upon himself, all of these things, he says, happens because of his sins. God holds Zimri accountable. Isn't it interesting? God holds Zimri accountable. He only been king for how many days? 7 days. But he has 7 days to show his true colors. And so it's all about him. And one of the things that's interesting, and I know that Brent will get this, and if you want to talk to me about it in a minute later after the service is over, you can. But some people believe that, some commentators believe that Zimri could not have legitimately walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, for just 7 days. They don't believe that. So they think that some later editor shoved verse 19 into this text. Because how could he truly legitimately walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, just 7 days? Well, then another man suggests that possibly their way to counter this is that once a king was coming into his throne, that there was this edict called the Masarim Edict. And this is the time when the king would come into the throne and he would declare his religious direction. And he would say that he was going to take the kingdom one way or the other. And some who want to counter this idea that verse 19 was not originally part of the text, they would say that, you know what? He offered this Masarim Edict. He said, I declare... You know, we were watching, what was it? We were watching Persuasion, and Mr. Elliott says, I'm for Baath. And that would be just like this man. It would be just like Zimri saying, I am for golden calves and religion as usual. I am for golden calves. That's what he said. And so the argument would be, the narrator knows this, We don't know this, but the narrator knows this, and so we know that because of his sins, because he had declared himself and his intention for golden calves and religion as usual, that God is holding him accountable to this. But my point would be this. It doesn't matter whether he issued a Masorum edict or not. 7 days is long enough for a grown man. You agree with me? 7 days is long enough for a grown man to declare his love for God or not, and God held him accountable. Well, let me go another point. What happens when success becomes your preoccupation? How long did he get to have and experience his success? 7 days. Success is fleeting. That's one thing we could talk about. Success at any price, success at any cost. Malcolm X said success by any means necessary. And so he murdered them all, even the friends. And only he murders all of them and he has the success only to find out that there's a bigger boy coming. Only to find out that there's a more powerful man on the way and his name is Omri. And so if you and I, what happens when we measure ourselves by our success? We win and we win, and then one day Omri comes. We measure ourselves based on good grades and victory. What happens when a teacher comes who won't give you an A? What happens when somebody comes and they're faster and they're bigger and they shoot better, and we've measured all our lives on the fact that we win all the shooting contests? What happens when Omri comes? What happens when we measure ourselves based on making more money than that other guy in town? I think it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, I thought about Chariots of Fire, that 1980 movie. Most of you have seen it. You ought to go watch it several more times. But Harold Abrams, I went back and read some of the statements that he made. And, you know, he won the 1924 Olympics. He ran a 10.24 on a cinder track. Slower tracks than we have today. And this is what he said before he won the 100-meter dash. He said, "In 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes, and I will look down that corridor." And he's talking about the track. "It's 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" Are you hearing that? He has to justify his existence by what he does in the next 10 seconds. And his life is not worth living unless he wins. Is that a great way to live or what? He bases his whole reason for living on success, 10 seconds, performance. And if we do this, we may win today. We may win for a year. But what happens when Omri comes? He's bigger. And he's faster and he's stronger. And just as our spirit, as spirits or diversion should not be our preoccupation, success should not be the reason we live. Let me tell you why. If success is the reason we live, when we do not have success, and when we do lose, and when Omri comes and he's bigger, we will be driven into despair. Let me show you some despair. So Zimri realizes the jig is up. He realizes his success is for 7 days. He goes into the king's house and he commits suicide. And that's despair. Suicide's never the answer. And Zimri should never have committed suicide. And God has designed for you and he's designed for me to live life to the full. And if anybody in this room is struggling with thoughts of suicide or harming yourself, you need to seek help. But you also need to know that God sent his son Jesus Christ, and Jesus says this, he came that you and I might have life and have it to the full. And one of the things we need to realize, if we worship at this idol called success, you need to understand, listen very carefully, if you worship at this idol called success, it will beat the snot out of you. You will never win. Ultimately, it's going to beat you senseless, because somewhere in here, you're not going to be bigger and you're not going to be faster and you're not going to make an A, and there's going to be despair. What is it that enables the other character in the movie, named Eric Liddell, to refuse to run on the Lord's day? What is it in his life that enables him to go to China after he wins the 400-meter dash and sets a world record? What enables him to go and do that? Well, is it not because he worships one true and living God? And listen, he finds his success in the success of Jesus. He finds his acceptance with God in Jesus' acceptance. And he comes and he has Jesus' success. Jesus was successful in his life. Jesus was successful in his death. And Eric finds Christ's success to be his. And so now Eric can go and do what? Well, he can go and run. He won't run on the Lord's day because he'll glorify God doing something else on the Lord's day. But he can go run the 400. He can go run the 100. He can go to China. He can run for the glory of God on the track. He can run for the glory of God off the track because he has his success in Christ. When we lay down this idol called success and we find our success in Christ, you're no longer going to be beaten senseless by this idol called success. You'll be seeking to please God because you have Christ, and having Christ means you're able to work and glorify Him from a heart of gratitude, and you can run to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you will do it to the glory of God. So if you lose, you're still accepted by Christ. And if you win, you're still accepted by Christ. Well, finally, let's look at Omri's pursuit of stability. From what we know about Omri, he's an interesting person to study. He was stable. Any man who's the commander, think about how you become a commander. You start out as a warrior, and you find out that men find out that you're poised, and men find out that you're a cool customer under pressure, and so you graduate, and they move you up to be the commander over Elah's army. So it goes without saying, he's a man who's stable. He's steady, and he's able to lead the siege there at Gibbethon against the Philistines. And so he has the command of all of these men, the allegiance of all of these men. And once he heard that Elah, his king, had been put to death, his own men decided that we'll make him the king. And so they leave Gibbethon, they go to Tirzah, and they lay siege there until Zimri dies and commits suicide. But just when you think that he's going to be the king, there's another guy. And so there's the army and the following their commander named Omri, and there's another group of followers. There's a division there in Israel, and they're following a guy named Tibni. And so for 4 years, there's civil war taking place, but finally Omri overcomes Tibni. We don't know if he died in a battle or if his appendix ruptured. We don't know what happened, but Tibni's out of the picture, and Omri and all of his forces again bring stability to Israel. And so for 12 years, there's stability. It seems like it's a relatively short time, but it's really interesting what history says about Omri. Like David, Omri was a visionary man, and he brought a piece of property from a man named Shimer, and he built a new capital, and he named that capital after Shimer. He named it Samaria, and you've heard about Samaria all the way down to the New Testament. It was an invincible structure except for siege warfare. You can understand that without explanation. Samaria was so situated that it was in the ancient trade routes, so that this would mean a lot of economic economics and commerce. All these things were happening in Samaria. History always also tells us that Omri defeated the Moabites. He made an alliance with the Phoenicians. Remember, his son Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And so that also brought more revenue into Israel. And here's the kicker. For 100 years after he died, the Assyrians always referred to Israel as the house of Omri. For 100 years. And I would say, you know, that's stability. After him, Ahab comes along, 22 more years of stability. But what happens when stability becomes your pursuit? What happens when stability becomes your preoccupation? I want you to imagine Omri, the stabilizer. Not the equalizer, the stabilizer. Omri, the victor. Omri, the builder. Omri, the provider. Omri, the man who has the applause of the people. Omri, the man who has an allegiance with Phoenicia. Imagine the man who has 100 years, his name is known for 100 years, synonymous with Israel. What a reputation. You know, I don't know about you. I grew up kind of dreamy about sports and dreamy about actors. And I used to idolize sports figures, and I used to like know everything there was to know about them, especially everything they wanted me to know. And they kept from us many, many things that they didn't want us to know because they knew that that would hurt their reputation. And so I was all about their stability and all about their success. And one of my childhood heroes was O.J. Simpson. Probably yours too. Let me tell you about O.J. Simpson until 1994. O.J. Simpson won the Heisman Trophy in 1968. And I knew the fact that O.J. Simpson was on the world record-setting 4x100 meter relay team at USC. The USC ran the fastest 4x100 meter relay in the world at USC. Not at the Olympics, at USC. He was on that team. He went to the NFL, and he was the first person who went over 2,000 yards. In fact, he rushed for 2,008 yards in not 18 games, but 14 games. He was the guy who won the Superstars competition week, year after year. And the one final thing that I remember about O.J. is he would run through the airport with a suitcase, jumping over the chairs and telling you, you need to go enjoy a Hertz rent-a-car. Right, Brent? And so here's this guy, O.J. the Great. And then I have a baby on Friday, June the 10th, 1994. We have a baby. And 4 days later on Wednesday, we're watching this slow speed chase. And guess who's in the car? The Ford Bronco. Guess who's in it? Well, my hero, O.J. Simpson's in it. What's he done? This is my hero. He can't have done anything wrong. He's O.J. Simpson. Well, he's running for his life. He's been accused of murdering his wife, and we find out that he's a bad guy. Wow. And same thing's true here of Omri. The great Omri, the stable one, the one that all the reporters are talking to about how great he is. And look at verse 25. Omri did what? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he did more evil than anyone else in the sight of the Lord before him. This is shocking, you know? You realize as long as Solomon was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, you got 10 chapters, chapter 1 to chapter 10. You got it's all about Solomon. You get to chapter 11, what happens to Solomon's ink? It dries up. The pen runs out of ink at chapter 11. Why? Because he loved many foreign women and they led his heart away from God. And so here we come to these chapters, and we're talking about these three kings and how much ink is spilled on these three men. How much? Verses, not chapters, verses. Why? Because these men, they don't worship God. They have trivial pursuits. We have one in pursuit of success. We have one in pursuit of spirits. And now we have one who's in pursuit of stability. And what does God do when it comes to this man who has all this stability? One commentator says this, God simply yawns at his greatness. If you and I want to know more about Omri, this author would tell you, you're going to have to go look somewhere else for it. You'll have to go to another book. Because I'm only going to tell you about these kings and write a whole lot about them who worship God. So here we have three bad kings. One pursuing spirits, another pursuing success, and another pursuing stability. And we started off the worship service tonight with Matthew 13, 44 through 46. And I would say to you, Jesus says that our pursuit should be to love God the Father with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and not to be diverted by trivial things. Jesus said, pursue the kingdom, like a man who finds a hidden treasure in a field, and he goes and he sells everything to buy the field so he can have the treasure in the field. Or think about the man who's looking for those fine pearls, and in the midst of the fine pearls, he finds one pearl of great price. And he goes and he sells everything to have that one pearl. Is that our pursuit? Is Jesus and his kingdom our pursuit? You see, if Jesus is our pursuit, we will have stability in him. And if Jesus is our pursuit, we'll find our success in him. And if Jesus is our pursuit, we'll be filled with his spirit, and he will enable us to keep all our trivial pursuits in their proper place. Well, this tonight we get to serve the Lord's Supper. Let me read the words of institution as we think about the meal that we're about to participate in. Just listen to what Jesus says. It says in Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And we're going to do this tonight too. After they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So tonight we have the opportunity to prepare for the supper. And tonight you will receive it through the hands of an ordinary man. But I want you to think about the hands. I want you to think about the wine. I want you to think about the bread. And I want you to see past the hands and the bread and the wine to the body and the blood of Jesus himself, who offers himself to you. We don't believe that the bread and the wine are going to become the body and blood of Jesus, but we do believe as we take these elements by faith that we are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. And so tonight, as we come, focus in on the person behind the hands and the person behind the bread and the wine, and receive from him by faith and be fed. Prepare our hearts tonight. Let's prepare by examining them for fresh faith. Examine your hearts for fresh obedience. Examine your hearts for fresh repentance. Am I trusting in this Jesus? Am I filled, as we said tonight, with the Spirit? Am I turning away from sin? If we are, then we should come and we should sit and eat with the Lord tonight. I bid you to come and eat and drink and celebrate the meal with the Lord Jesus Christ and his family, this church family. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. Remember that he's present now to feed you. And remember, we're doing this because something's going to happen in the future. But let's keep our eyes on him by faith right now as we feed on him tonight. Let's pray.